He who asks questions cannot avoid the answers. A simple question.
Who's really responsible for the deaths of migrants in the English Channel? The recent drowning of at least 27 migrants has led to renewed calls for a new approach to the ongoing crisis caused by those trying to start a new life in the United Kingdom. While British government officials claim it is on track to fix the broken asylum system, legislation has been criticised for making it harder for those arriving by boat to claim asylum in Britain. Those who speak refugees even say the new proposals are actually cruel.
There's a pattern to the problem. A large proportion of these migrants come from Iraq, Syria and Afghanistan, all countries torn apart by conflict supported or even started by Anglo-American military escapades. Furthermore, while the UN Refugee Agency says deaths can be avoided with coordinated action, UK Prime Minister Boris Johnson and French President Emmanuel Macron have fallen out after the French President objected to Mr. Johnson's accusations that France has not done enough to stop migrants crossing the Channel. The impact of these political and military conflicts has turned out to be lethal. War and conflict disrupt countries and entire regions, forcing migrants to flee. In their desperate efforts to start a new life, some pay traffickers large sums to assist them in their efforts to cross the Channel to England. This leads to illegal immigration, increasing tensions between France and the United Kingdom, and deaths in the sea, while France and Britain blame each other for the migration issue and the human toll of those who drown.
To what extent is the UK responsible for the deaths of migrants in the English Channel? And who should be creating a new place for people to live after escaping from war-torn conflicts in which the United Kingdom plays a part? Simple questions with important answers. And we begin our inquiry with a straightforward and direct question. What does the public think of the deaths of 27 migrants who drowned while trying to cross the Channel? We put that to the public here in London. This is what they told us.
A boat which is about the size as that one that goes up and down the river here, the small one. 27 people were on it and it capsized and they drowned this was last week. Yeah, and they just drowned and their bodies were washed up on the shore. Yeah,
it's so sad to hear that. Yeah, I mean, things like that should not be happening in the future, of course.
It's an absolute tragedy, and I just wish that there were actually legal safe routes for people to get to Britain in order to claim refugee status.
The way that we talk about, you know, helping people and things like foreign aid, but when there's real issues like people trying to escape persecution, I think it's shameful that the government, you know, practically ignores or tries to deflect the problem.
I mean, it's just a shame, really, isn't it? I mean, it's upsetting when anyone dies, let alone migrants. I mean, there's the whole... I'm sure like an overwhelming majority are just trying to escape what can be just explained nothing short of an absolute travesty.
Sad and disappointed.
I don't think that's very nice to hear at all.
They have family, they have mother, father, sons, daughter, and I think we or the government need to pay the attention in that case.
I think it's a terrible tragedy. I don't think anyone deserves to die when trying to gain freedom and have the rights that we should all be given as human beings upon this earth.
Well, obviously, wasted life is always a tragedy, but it would not happen if people didn't get on broken lilos and try to cross the busiest waterway in the world in treacherous weather.
Horrific, and why don't we have a secure way whereby these people fleeing from Iraq, Afghanistan, Syria are able to come to this country? I think we've opened the doors to, is it 3 million from Hong Kong? Why can't we find a humane, civilised way of helping these people?
It's very sad. it's sad that they have to move, like, come over here and try and find, like, obviously living over here, like, it's sad that they have to do that, like, rather risk their life than just trying to find a better life where they actually are. I don't know, it's quite sad.
French government is responsible first because that's their border, and then the British government should take care of their English waters or English Channel to control the border. I think nobody should risk their life for better life.
It's terrible. It shouldn't have never happened in the first place. I mean, they should just have safe passage to prevent this to start with.
First, I suppose, used the word tragic, and it is a tragedy.
Obviously, I think everybody can be completely sympathetic to the situation. And, yeah, of course, I think everybody was greatly saddened by the situation, considering there were children involved as well, which makes it even worse.
Many are refugees from conflicts fought by Britain, including in Afghanistan, Iraq and other Middle Eastern countries. In the public's view, what responsibility does the UK have for these deaths?
I think we have a responsibility to provide safe passage for people to come here to attempt to claim refugee status. If we feel that we have the right to go and intervene in different ways around the world, then we have the responsibility to kind of follow up the results of that, I think.
Oh, we have massive responsibility. You know, it's anything that, you know, is initiated, or guns that we sell to different parties in these conflicts is entirely, you know, the British government's responsibility to do something about it.
There's a very, very valid argument to make that to a certain extent, intervention in certain countries has worsened political situations. I mean, the arguable thing, you know, you can look at situations like maybe Syria, Iraq, Afghanistan is a very good one, I think.
I think we're responsible if we're involved in the conflict, but we're also responsible as a better off country to help people who are not safe.
It's hard to pinpoint the exact responsibility if the conflict that they're running from is caused by the UK, or at least contributed to by the UK. There's definitely some responsibility there, in my opinion anyway.
Well, this should be something that maybe the governments of the world should look at, and those of us who have more to give should be able to give and allow safe haven for these people.
I think we do have some responsibility for taking our fair share of refugees from conflicts that we've had a part in.
They're mainly refugees from countries which have internal problems, and that's why there was influence from the British. And there are a number of countries that they could have stopped in along the way if they truly wanted somewhere that was just safer than where they came from.
These crossings are a consequence of us so-called global Britain meddling around in the Middle East, so we have a lot of responsibility.
I don't really know who to blame, but I'm pretty sure both sides should be responsible, like both France and the Britain part, because is there a kind of shared channel, I guess. So
there's some implicit responsibility, because, you know, we've armed these countries, we've been involved militarily, and we haven't supported some of the kind of the transportation of the immigrants in the first place that were suffering in these countries.
That's a very loaded question. I think, obviously, they've travelled many miles to get to the UK. Clearly, I think there's a lot of discussion about being housed in the first border call of whichever country they go to. Whether that's right or wrong, I don't know. I'm not an expert in that situation, but I guess if they do get to the UK, they're entitled to a hearing. They're entitled to civil liberties, and obviously they're entitled to actually put their case forward. And that's the problem. I don't think they do get that. And perhaps the UK needs to have a rethink on that point.
Yes, some days ago also I heard about the problem in Afghanistan. I think that's something that is impossible to think in the 21st century.
French police have been seen to watch on as many refugees board boats to cross the channel. What do people here in Britain think of the French allowing migrants to make these hazardous crossings?
The French police have watched on. They've been filmed watching on while the traffickers send the boats across. What do you think about that?
I mean, it's difficult because if they... I don't know, that's a tough one. Because if they stop them, then they stop them being able to try and find somewhere safer. But at the same time, it's not a safe journey either. But I don't know, that's a tough one.
From a legal perspective, it very well could be justified. From my opinion, that doesn't come across as right.
Yeah, I wish that there was closer and better tempered and more even collaboration between Britain and France and between Britain and the rest of the EU over this, to be fair. It's obviously not ideal that people are being allowed to launch themselves into small, unsafe boats into the Channel. We've seen a result of that this year, so I wish that that wasn't happening.
If we start the war, obviously we should be taking responsibility for it. So, I mean, yeah.
The entire international community needs to take some responsibility and work together, like I say, to try and find a solution.
If you're seeing somebody getting on a boat that you know is probably not going to make it, I mean, in my opinion, I would be saying, don't make that crossing.
I think it's a responsibility of the French government.
Didn't see them to know if that's true or not. If it is, then they should be held accountable, but I haven't seen any evidence either way on that.
A very complex issue, I think. It's wrong of them to not intervene, although there's always circumstances around everything. But I think there's always a duty of care to people, no matter who or where they come from.
I can't understand how we haven't taken back control from the French police.
I think that's part of the reason why they want to come over here, because they're just not getting looked after very well, clearly, either. If they're getting allowed to get on the boats, causing tragedies and they're allowing it to happen. We're trying to stop it and they're allowing it to happen and allowing them to come while we're trying to stop.
I think British government, to be honest, because if you get involved in someone else's business, then there is always the consequences. So you have to face the consequences.
Basically, it's wherever they seek in, whichever country they look at to find asylum, that's where they should be housed in the first place.
I think what I probably would like to say, you wouldn't want to repeat, but I think that's absolutely disgusting. Clearly, if it's on the shores of the UK, we would expect the police to do their duty, and I think the same thing should apply to the French police.
The statistics underline the size of the issue and how little Britain is really doing to fix it. The Home Office plans to accept 5,000 people in the first year of the Afghan Citizens Resettlement Scheme, and up to 20,000 more afterwards. However, by late November 2021 alone, it is estimated that during this year, over 26,000 people, many from Afghanistan, had already arrived in small boats after crossing the channel illegally. Yet the Afghan conflict, in which the UK played a central role, generated 2.5 million refugees, of whom 2.2 million live in Iran and Pakistan, showing how small the UK's contribution is to fixing the problem it helped cause.
Who should be held responsible for finding new homes for refugees escaping conflicts fought by Britain?
I think a lot of responsibility therefore comes onto the government to make sure that we can give safe passage to these refugees and we can allow them in and look after them, as the conflict is our fault.
I believe they should have handled the issue like in a more precise manner.
Just because that's the country they went in first doesn't mean that country has equal responsibility for them being a refugee in the first place.
We're partly responsible, and countries should work together. Unfortunately, we seem to be global Britain going it alone, but we should work, like with the health crisis on COVID, countries should work together to solve these problems, be it climate change, refugees. It's a shame that we don't have anyone with any diplomatic skills from Lord Frost, Rab, Priti Patel, Boris, to make sure we are responsible global citizens.
It should be a shared effort between more governments. I'd say Britain, France, and whoever participated in that, in those wars. That would seem fair to me.
Allow them to make the crossing. Letting people make something that's unsafe, where they could possibly lose their lives, is almost like a criminal act. They're complicit in the deaths, in a way, by letting that happen. Yeah.
Well, again, I think it's down to probably every country to do their part. And we hear all the figures on the media. You never know whether you're hearing the right figures or not. Fairly obviously, I think other countries in Europe probably have taken more than the UK, and possibly the UK need to rethink their policy in that respect.
Who's actually responsible for rehousing people who've been victims of conflict that Britain itself has led or been involved in?
I think if people have refugee status in Britain, then Britain is responsible for rehousing them. We shouldn't forget that Britain has, I think, around about 1% of the world's refugees here. We have a tiny, tiny percentage of the world's refugees. And if we want to see ourselves as global Britain, as a country that has a role on the global stage, then we need to step up and take responsibility for some of this.
I would not like to comment on that, yeah, but these things should not be happening. I mean, if they are watching it, they should have stopped it, of course.
I don't want to just pile blame onto my own government. It's obviously the responsibility of all governments to try and find a solution for these people.
But it is our responsibility as humans, as common man, to account for one another. So not just the government, but we all, as a collective, need to step up and do something about it.
My opinion is, rather than trying to figure out exactly who is responsible, is that if you feel you can do something, and as a country, if we feel we can do something, then we just should.
What is the public's advice to the British government about refugees who risk death in the process of trying to cross the Channel?
I think these practices should be stopped. I mean, force measures should be taken to stop it, because if the people are trying to cross the Channel, they can lose their lives. So, yeah, of course.
My advice to government would be to work with people, with our friends and colleagues in the EU, to step up and to act more humanely, to give people safe passage routes.
If the government wants to, you know, be re-elected, they need to take action and do something about it.
There are plenty of people in the country who would want to help. It's just reaching out and maybe putting together a system where people who can help and can provide housing, or even if it's just temporary. You know, there's a lot of people with spare bedrooms.
Everybody knows it's an issue, and it's been an issue for quite some time. My advice would be stop ignoring it. Do something.
Let's try and find a way where they don't have to risk death, and we can help them if it is that we're responsible.
Oh, I think, Britain can help people who are homeless to find homes and so on.
I would say it's a very complex situation, but human life has to be saved amongst anything else. But I think rather than spending so much time trying to dissuade people from crossing, they should look at the reason why the people are going in the first place.
Work with other countries in a diplomatic manner to find a solution.
Should be able to give them set boats and, you know, better like accommodation to come over on, rather than just a dinghy that's probably going to sink halfway across. Like, we've got the boats, we've got like all the lifeguards and everything. We could be helping save more than anything. Do you know what I mean? We have lifeguards that swim the channels on a night time to make sure everything's all good. So we could be making things a lot safer, and communication with the other governments as well is even better. Like,
it doesn't matter what they're like, what country they came from, but their life matters, so they should be taken care of. They should have been taken care of.
Not all the immigrants are genuine immigrants. Most of them, they are economic immigrants. So finding ways to support them in their own country so they don't have to cross the borders, first place. If they have come over risking their life, then find the ways to settle them.
Create a safe passage. That's all we need, is a safe passage. They shouldn't be risking their lives in the first place. Otherwise, they are complicit in what's happening.
Again, I think we need to put something into place, a more meaningful policy in place to give these people a chance to have their story heard, to have their situation checked.
The 27 migrants who drowned in the English Channel as they tried unsuccessfully to reach British shores made the headlines. These fatalities also provoked a bitter war of words between British and French politicians after UK Prime Minister Boris Johnson attacked French authorities and, by implication, the French President himself, Emmanuel Macron, for failing to prevent the crossings. Many make these dangerous journeys because of the impact of British conflicts on their homelands. A number of observers now believe that Britain must accept responsibility for causing much of the migrant problem. It seems a tragic irony that after travelling thousands of perilous kilometres from their war-torn homelands, desperate migrants seeking a new life drown within sight of the very country that turned them into refugees. Thank you.
the limelight.
The Zionist regime police demolished the home of the Salhio family in the middle of the night on Wednesday, January 19th, in the occupied East Al-Quds neighborhood of Sheikh Jarrah. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Tamara Nassar, journalist. This article is titled, Zionist Regime Destroys Sheikh Jarrah Home in Cruel and Criminal Act. Stay tuned for more. The Zionist regime police demolished the home of the Salhio family in the middle of the night on Wednesday, January 19th, in the occupied East Al-Quds neighborhood of Sheikh Jarrah. Around 3:30 a.m., the Zionist regime police raided the home and forcibly removed the family and activists. The police used stun grenades and arrested more than a dozen people before razing the house to the ground. The family have no place to go. The Norwegian Refugee Council said of the 7 residents, including 5 children. Children's physical and psychological well-being is now at risk, having witnessed their home turn into rubble in the dark. Human Rights Watch recently said these cruel acts turn the Salhios into two-time refugees. This is what apartheid and persecution looks like. Perpetrators of these crimes against humanity should be prosecuted and sanctioned. The Salhio family originates from Ain Karam, a village west of Al-Quds. They were ethnically cleansed from their homes during the Nakba, the 1948 expulsion of 800,000 Palestinians in order to establish the fake regime of Israel. They had lived in the home the Zionist regime just destroyed for decades. The Zionist regime forces arrived at Salhio home recently in an earlier attempt to demolish it, but Mohammed Salhio, an activist, stayed on the roof while Salhio threatened to set himself and the house ablaze if the demolition went forward. On that day, the Zionist regime army destroyed the family's business, a plant nursery. European, British and Canadian diplomats staged photo ops near the Salhio home to bear witness to what they acknowledged was a violation of international law by the Zionist regime. However, their theatrics and toothless protest did nothing to deter the Zionist regime from coming back days later to complete the destruction. Er Amim, an Israeli group that monitors settlement activity in Al-Quds, said Israeli authorities were presented with multiple options that would allow the Salhio family to remain safely in their homes, but they chose instead to cynically dispossess a Palestinian family. The family was in the process of appealing the case to the Zionist regime's high court, their attorney told Tel Aviv Daily Haaretz. The Zionist regime seized and destroyed the Salhio home on the pretext that it is needed to build a school for Palestinians. The Israeli occupation municipality claims the school will serve hundreds of children with special needs from all over Al-Quds. The Zionist regime police even posted a video of the demolition, saying the planned school would benefit the community. But Er Amim said there was a nearly plot of land that could have been used to build a school. However, the Zionist regime has allocated that land for a yeshiva, a Jewish religious school that will help consolidate the presence of Israeli settlers in occupied East Al-Quds in violation of international law. Er Amim added,
clearly, the thought of building schools for Palestinians in place of a new yeshiva in Sheikh Jarrah is inconceivable in the eyes of the Israeli authorities. They'd rather force a Palestinian family out of their homes to meet such needs. The cynicism of the Zionist regime move is made even more transparent by how the fake regime of Israel, the occupying power in East Al-Quds, has for decades neglected education for Palestinians in the city, leading to a severe shortage of classrooms. Meanwhile, the Zionist regime has massively expanded its Jewish colonial settlements in and around occupied East Al-Quds. All of a sudden, the Zionist regime is interested in building schools for Palestinians, but apparently the only place it could find to do so is over the ruins of a Palestinian home. The Zionist regime authorities carried out the demolition using Hyundai equipment, effectively contributing to a war crime, as it was called by Human Rights Watch. Palestinians have long called on the South Korean conglomerate to halt the use of its equipment by the Zionist regime in the commission of such crimes. The Zionist regime chose to carry out the demolition in the middle of the night, when there would be fewer cameras, reporters, and activists present. It was clearly an attempt to avoid a PR disaster. After all, it was the Zionist regime's efforts to force other families out of their homes in Sheikh Jarrah last spring that escalated into a full-scale confrontation with Palestinians, including the Zionist regime's 11-day bombardment of Gaza in May. Building a school is not a valid pretext for the Zionist regime violating international law and making a Palestinian family homeless, but it is also impossible to take the Israeli-controlled municipality at its word. Once the land is in the hands of the Zionist regime, there is no telling what will be done with it. For decades, the Zionist regime has made promises of building housing and other infrastructure for Palestinians, including Palestinian citizens of occupied territories, only to break them. At the same time, it has accelerated colonization of the land exclusively for the benefit of Jews, a situation Palestinians and human rights groups accurately describe as apartheid.
وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are looking at human rights from the perspective of the commander of the faithful Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi as-salam. When it came to poverty, power, successorship, to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, we are being told not to argue, not to look into this era, not to see what has happened. And we've been told to be patient when life is rough, this and this and that. But why is it that when we look at those who were the closest to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa ala, they did not go and abide by the teachings of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa ala in terms of trying to live a simple life, a life of, you know, being humble, a life of being, you know, fair to people, applying justice, not oppressing people? But we don't see that happening. For example, when you look at Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi, at the time that he lived, even Aisha, the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa ala, which some acclaim was the favorite of his wives, and obviously acclaimed that she memorized most of the hadith from the Prophet, and her, Talha and Zubair, were the closest to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa ala, and had been given the glad tidings of obviously being the people of paradise. Why did these people, and these persons in specific, did not recollect these traditions, and why did they revolt against Imam Ali alayhi salam? If they claimed to be men of piety, men of the afterlife, men who don't desire this world and the, you know, worldly matter, why did they had to go against Amir al-Mu'mineen? So you can see that there's a link missing, there's a chain missing here. Furthermore, the traditions are directly opposed to many Quranic verses and authentic traditions, and they have no relation with the nature of the Prophet and Islamic philosophy. For example, it has been said in Surah Al-Baqarah, chapter 2, verse 244, "Fight in the path of God, and remember that he is the hearer, the knower." Okay? Then we read in chapter 5, verse 33, "The punishment for those who fight against the Prophet of God and create mischief in this world is that they should be killed or hanged, or their hands and feet should be cut." Furthermore, we read in chapter 58, verse 22, "You will not see those who believe in God and the Day of Judgment befriend the enemies of God and his Prophet, even though they might be their fathers, sons, brothers, or kinsmen." Furthermore, we read in chapter 60, verse 13, "All you who believe, do not befriend those who have become subjected to the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala." These are some Quranic verses which clearly oppose the fabricated traditions about the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, saying you should just lay low, don't do nothing, and accept oppression. Let us take a short break, then we continue right after.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. The entire life of the commander of the faithful was spent in improving the condition of the people and relieving them of need and poverty. We will look at how Amir al-Mu'mineen made the basic rules in his government. Ali alayhi salam, he himself was the greatest person when it came to abstaining from the worldly matter, who was free from all worldly taints. However, he did not at all like other people or others to remain and to continue in poverty. If it had not been so, he would not have started a campaign against the rich and the powerful. Because if he himself lived a life of luxury, what will he be telling others who live such a life? So first he applied it to himself, and then he went and he fought against all those who live such lives, and against those who usurped the property and acquired them by unlawful, and he distributed it among the poor and the needy. That's how he used to work. It was narrated by one of the people who lived at the time of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, saying, "One day during my childhood, I went to the ground of Kufa. Then I saw Amir al-Mu'mineen standing on two heaps of gold and silver. Later, he began distributing that wealth and distributed all of it. Then he returned home in such a condition that he did not take anything with himself. The same Ali alayhi salam, who did not take anything out of this wealth, said, addressing the people, 'Remain busy for your worldly profit in the same way as if you had to stay in this world permanently.' Nothing was more important in the eyes of Amir al-Mu'mineen than eliminating poverty of the people. In this connection, he has made an explicit statement which cannot be explained away in any other manner. He says, if you continue to walk on the highway of truth, the path will welcome you and none of you will get involved in poverty. As long as you do that which is right, as long as you uphold justice, as long as you be fair to one another, obviously there will be no poverty. Poverty only comes when I and you take the right of one another, when I and you do not care about one another, when I and you, we only care about ourselves. We only want to make sure that us, our families, and those who we love are happy and comfortable, and everyone else is not our concern." That was never the message of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi as-salam. So he said, walk on the path of truth, and then there would be no one in poverty. Very simple, very straightforward, a message that we, me and you, need to apply in our daily life. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala محمد وآله صل على 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 Muhammad wa alihi.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
Data on viral levels point to immune evasion as a cause of the variant's transmissibility, says Max Kozlov Ryder in an article titled, How Does Omicron Spread So Fast? A high viral load isn't the answer. Stay tuned for more. In countries around the world, Omicron has rapidly surged past other variants to become the dominant SARS-CoV-2 strain. Now, two studies show that the variant has achieved success despite causing viral levels in the body that are similar to or lower than those of its main competitor, the Delta variant. The results suggest that Omicron's hypertransmissibility does not stem from the release of large amounts of virus from infected people. Instead, the best explanation for its lightning fast spread is its ability to evade SARS-CoV-2 immunity caused by either vaccination or past infection, says Emily Bruce, a virologist at the University of Vermont in Burlington. The studies have not yet been peer-reviewed. Previous research has hinted that, compared with infection earlier in the pandemic, Delta variant infections lead to a higher viral load, the amount of virus in an infected person. This is often measured using a polymerase chain reaction, that is, PCR test, which provides an index of the quantity of viral RNA in the body. To compare the viral loads linked to the ever-changing cast of SARS-CoV-2 variants, Jonathan Gret, an infectious disease specialist at the Harvard T.A. Chan School of Public Health in Boston, Massachusetts, and his co-authors drew on data from the National Basketball Association. The organization responsible for professional basketball in North America, the league conducts frequent COVID-19 testing of its players and personnel. The researchers studied PCR test results of nose and throat swabs collected from infected individuals and found that those who had Delta had a slightly higher peak viral load than did those with Omicron. Grad says, I was really not expecting to see that. After all, in only 2 months, Omicron replaced Delta as the dominant cause of U.S. COVID-19 cases. Mayer, a virologist at the University of Geneva in Switzerland, says he too was stunned by Grad's results. He says, naturally, you'd think that higher transmissibility must cause a higher viral load. Mayer and his colleagues took the study a step further. Rather than measuring only viral RNA, they also measured the number of infectious virus particles on swabs collected from a separate group of almost 150 infected people. This more stringent method found no significant difference between the viral loads of vaccinated individuals infected with Omicron and those infected with Delta. The findings have implications for government policies on isolation after infection. Mayer's team examined samples from people who had been vaccinated but nonetheless became infected with Delta. They found that about half of the samples still held the infectious virus 5 days after the individuals tested positive. Grad and his colleagues found that 5 days after an initial positive test for Omicron, about half of tested individuals had viral loads high enough that they were probably still infectious. Such results are concerning, Gratz says, because guidelines published by the U.S. Centers for Disease Control and Prevention, CDC, allow people infected with the virus to end their isolation 5 days after either testing positive or experiencing their first symptoms. The guidelines specify that people who have exited isolation must continue to wear a mask around others for 5 more days, but do not require a negative COVID-19 test to end isolation. The CDC did not respond to Nature with any comment by press time. Omicron has made public health decisions all the more difficult, Gratz says. He and his colleagues also found more variability in viral load in individuals infected with Omicron than in people infected with Delta. He says that means there is no clear one-size-fits-all approach.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, fertility prevention. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the fertility prevention according to the Islamic lifestyle. Now, when we talk about the fertility prevention, we can see that in many families in today's world, generally, not just about the Muslims, and we talk about the non-Muslims as well, the rate or ratio of abortion is being increased in the girls. And this is something alarming. This is not natural. And this abortion has its own results upon the mother, who is the mother, and obviously the next generation, and on the society. And therefore, we need to stop this thing from happening. This is the duty of doctors. This is the duty of governments to stop, to make this illegal. But unless it has been proved by a doctor that it is necessary to save the life of that person or the girl or the mother. And if it's not in order to save the life of mother, then they should not allow them to do such an act. Why? Because this action itself has many wrong results. It results in many dangerous things in the life of a person, which you can just study. Obviously, you can see that over the internet. There are many things which are written about this, but still we can see the ratio is increasing, and this is a really alarming situation, and Islam is against such thing. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of fertility prevention. And we talked about the abortion, that we can see that the ratio of abortion is increasing. Now, why abortion has been forbidden in the Islam, except in the special cases? It is because, obviously, when a child is being created or it's in the womb of the mother, there is a life in it, and this life is of a child, although the child is not completed, but obviously he has a life. This child who have a life is a living thing. So therefore, if someone does abortion, it's equal to killing that child. And therefore, we can see that it is said that, وَلَا تَقْتُلُوا أَوْلَادَكُمْ, do not kill your children with any reason that you have. And here, obviously, we can see that in this reference, when we look at the Quranic verses, we see that Allah says, do not kill your children, do not kill them. Why? وَلَا تَقْتُلُوا أَوْلَادَكُمْ خَشْيَةَ إِمْلَاقٍ. Do not kill them because of having fear of, you know, having nothing or the being poor. نَحْنُ نَرْزُقُهُمْ. We give them the rizq. It is Allah. We do not feed the kids. Yes, it takes its feed from the mother when it's in the womb. But this system, the whole system has been created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And therefore, He wants this child to basically be born. And it is said, even if there are two people who have unlawful relation or through adultery, a woman has become pregnant, she cannot have abortion. She needs to wait until the child is born. And this child do not have any, you know, sin. There is no sin upon this child because it was the action of his parents. So therefore, Islam stops from anything that stops that causing, the stopping the next generation to be born. And Islam stands against this action. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight.
Today, Iranian women enjoy all sorts of rights protected by the freedom of the hijab. Please stay with us for an article in this regard written by Sayed Ali Shahbaz, journalist. This article is published under the heading Iranian Women's Exemplary Role in Society. Stay tuned, please. The Islamic Republic of Iran marked National Women's Day and Mother's Day on the 20th of the lunar month of Jamadi al-Akhir, corresponding with 23rd of January, the blessed birthday of the noblest ever lady of all times, with ceremonies throughout Iran as testimony to the lofty status of the daughters of Eve in a sound and healthy and morally upright society. Women make up half of the population of the country, and the designation of the blessed birthday anniversary of Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace upon her, the immaculate daughter of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, is indicative of the dignity and respect attached to the innate feminine values by the Muslim nation of Iran, in contrast to the decadence that prevails in the West, where Saint Mary, peace upon her, and her virtues are no longer a role model for societies entangled in promiscuity and other unnatural practices on the pretext of ill-defined freedom and liberties.
Islamic Iran doesn't violate the rights and rituals of non-Muslim minorities, nor does it disrespect their girls and women, as the politicians and media of the West do through their aversion to the hijab, which is not exclusive to Muslim ladies, but was the dignified dressing of the feminine gender in Europe, and is still worn by the nuns in the convents, churches, and seminaries in the form of the wimple that covers their hair, neck, and chest. Interestingly, many modern women in the West have been deeply impressed by the modest attire of their Muslim counterparts and have come to believe that virtue and not waywardness is the key to the real progress of societies and safeguards against disintegration of families. Women form the nucleus of the family. It is women who bring up children and help build sound and healthy societies. As a matter of fact, the soundness of a society depends on the virtue of women and their faith. In Iran, the father of the Islamic Revolution, Imam Khomeini, God's mercy upon him, restored to women their natural rights that were trampled upon by the British-installed and US-backed Pahlavi regime and its imposition of the morally loose Western culture that treated virtuous and veiled women as lawbreakers, since in those days it was a fashion to insult one's own femininity by dressing immodestly and indulging in immoral ways. The words of that sage of the age continue to ring in our ears. Islam grants woman a say in all affairs, just as it grants man a say. Women, from the Islamic point of view, enjoy a dignified position.